attracted to Buddhism than a Jew that is attracted to simply fast track and becoming a phenomenal economic success. Because when there is that spiritual sensitivity and that spiritual hunger, then it can be satiated with what Judaism has to offer. So all of this is the search, the notion of looking for God, searching for God.
Well, the answer is this.
The answer is that even within traditional Judaism, we have to be very responsive to the notions of creativity, flexibility, accommodation. For example, Jewish meditation, you know, does have roots in Jewish tradition, and these things can be incorporated within a ritual. The notion of incorporating more singing, more dancing. Again, obviously, halacha has certain parameters, and depending on how adherent one is to halacha, what one can do might be limited. But the point is, there's a lot that can be incorporated. I mean, the Shabbats and the holidays, all of those observances can be enormously enriching experiences. It's a real problem. It's a problem that we've created a dichotomy almost between what you might call formal religion and spirituality. It's a very, very serious problem where formal religion has become reduced to a series of do's and don'ts without ever looking at the bigger picture of what this is supposed to represent. So, in effect, I regard the attraction of Jews to Buddhism as a very positive and promising development, which would, of course, be tragic, and it is tragic unless it's redirected, but it gives us the opportunity to reach many, many neshamot that are very, very precious.
But you know, on the other hand, talking about younger people, it kind of immediately, if you're saying that you would rather that, you know, they would be attracted to Buddhism,
yeah.
It also shows, well,
maybe it's overstated,
you know what I'm saying,
but
the thing is that it also kind of shows a weakness and a failing of Judaism, which a lot of younger, older people who come back, you know, can tolerate, but younger people are not willing to tolerate, and they're going to say, you see, Judaism is inferior.
Well,
it does not.
So let me just quote. We just recently observed the 25th yard site of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. So he once remarked that the biggest fallacy we have to be aware of is not to blame Judaism on Jews, meaning to say that the failures of Jews should not be indictments of Judaism. I would not say Judaism has failed. I would say that we as Jews have failed to properly either understand our tradition or communicate it or know how to integrate it into a life that is truly meaningful. That is our failing. That is not the failing of the Torah. That is not the failing of the tradition itself. And we need us for to strengthen ourselves in that.
Just to argue from the other side, the reason that the Dalai Lama and the people who are looking for answers to how to perpetuate themselves without a country and without a form, his problem was the opposite. He couldn't transmit his culture to the next generation because there was no form within the religion. And he was particularly interested in how the Shabbat and other Jewish when you read through that, the other side of the...
That's right. Well, the Dalai Lama has a great admiration
for
Judaism. There's no question. But even then, obviously, if you're talking about the transmission of Jewish continuity, you can't do so by the, you know, forms of, you know, UGA appeals there needs to be indeed a very intensive investment in Jewish education
and
ritual observances and ceremonies and mitzvot and everything else.
It was so interesting to hear. I just caught a snatch of it, but he was really a Sufi.
Yes.
And he became a rabbi. But he incorporates and he's reaching out to many, many people
who, when he does meditate,
Absolutely, absolutely. It's a very powerful, and it's a way of reaching people. And I think that can be done within halachic, even halachic frameworks. You know, the Chovat HaLevavot, Duties of the Heart, which is a classic book in Jewish ethics going back to the 13th century. He quotes very often. He has quotes from anonymous chachamim. He quotes the sages. And these are not the rabbis of the Talmud or the Medrash, these are the Sufi philosophers. So he drew upon them themselves in his book. Many, many unattributed quotes are from the Sufi philosopher. Yeah.
I was just wondering, do you know if there are any figures, though, on Jews who become Buddhists who come back to Judaism?
I don't recall offhand.
Perhaps. Dr. Richard Albert?
Right. But you know what happens though. A lot of people, you know, remain dabblers, like Richard Gere. You know, he hangs around, but you know he's still, you know, he hasn't gone to a monastery.
I would guess that there's less of that going on today because I think the movements are becoming more responsive to this, and the reform movement. In particular, I know what's going on there. There are healing services. Yeah. People are coming in by the droves. The synagogues are now offering this, and it amazes me because it doesn't really appeal to me. But people love standing there holding hands with each other, and they're doing it, and they're coming in.
Well, as I say, that really confirms the point that the big outflow of Jews to Buddhism did cause religious movements to reevaluate the appropriate way of reaching people. And this can be done, again, even within a halakhic framework. It won't be done exactly the same, obviously, but you need people who are able to synthesize these modes of Avodat Hashem. And the paradox is that there has to be a way of achieving community by recognizing diversity and uniqueness at the same time. It's kind of a paradox because we normally look at community as requiring a certain level, which it does, of conformity, adherence to a common system, but at the same time within that there has to be the notion of recognizing uniqueness. And that's the paradigm of the tribes. Again, you have the 12 tribes, each tribe had a flag, each tribe had its unique place, and yet they're all under a central nation. E pluribus unum, again, out of many one, this is the motto of the United States, and that is indeed, I think, a motto for the Jewish people as well as in God we trust. You would agree with that one too. Okay. All right. But this idea of tshuva from the galut is something that we do see in our own lifetime. The Jews that are returning to tradition. It's very interesting that often, you know, when this happens, it's interesting. I've heard different stories about this, and you know, people who are very involved in Jewish outreach sometimes debate what is the optimal target audience. Of course, you try to reach everybody, but you know, if you have limited resources, what is the optimal target audience that you should target your efforts at? So many people say, well, let's go to the college campuses. You know, these are the youth. They don't yet have these responsibilities of jobs and everything else, and therefore they're receptive. They're still thinking out their path of life. But many actually feel that the optimal target audience are young married couples who first have children. Because it's very, very true that it is often only when you first have a child of your own that the issue of spiritual meaning of life hits you. Because until that point, you know, you're preparing for your job. Now today, even in high school already, people are taking the courses which will get them into a good college, which will get them into a good law school, because, you know. So vocational planning starts at a very early age. And even kids in college are so vocationally oriented at this point, either that or having a good time, but they're not necessarily open to that spiritual soul searching. But when you have a child, and you think about the type of life you want to give the child, there is often a real concern with values that takes root at that point. Therefore, many people feel that the target audience for Jewish outreach efforts should indeed be young, married families with children. In fact, this is often a tension with intermarriage. In other words, the intermarriage problems often do not become very acute until there is a child. No. Each one says, well, I don't care about Judaism, and she doesn't care about Christianity, so let's get married, who cares? But people discover that deep inside they care a lot more than they ever realized they did. Once it comes to, well, does the kid go to Christmas or, you know, or Hanukkah or whatever it is? So it's very, very interesting that it's precisely when we think about the new generation and our own mortality. Of course, having a child reminds a person too that they're not going to live forever and they have to give a legacy over to a new generation that makes them rethink. But this notion of tshuva is God's great encouragement that in galut there shall be a return to God. And this is the what tshuva is. Okay. And then Moshe segues into the discussion of the Decalogue again. And this takes us all the way to verse 41. But then at verse 41, there's a very strange little break, verse 41 to verse 49, which the, how to describe this? The omniscient narrator takes over. In other words, what I mean to say is the following. The book of Devarim, in almost its entirety, is a first-person speech. Right? Moses is talking, Moshe is saying, and I did this, and I told you this, and you saw this, and God says this. It is first-person speaking. At verse 41, however, and this is the almost the only time until the very end of the Torah when Moshe dies, all of a sudden the narrative voice takes over. In other words, Moshe is not talking anymore. Close the quotation, as it were. And now God says, and after this speech, Moshe did something. And then, of course, it resumes Moshe's speech again. Right, so verse 41 is God, of course God literally is the omniscient narrator, God as the narrator, narrative voice, takes over, and it describes something Moshe did. Now what does it describe that he did? It said, remember, we're on the east bank of the Jordan here, he separates three cities on the east bank of the Jordan to serve as the Arei Miklats. Again, let's go over this basic, very important institution. The Torah, actually, the concept of Arei Miklat is not mentioned here for the first time. It's mentioned in the book of Exodus, Shemot, Mishpatim. But if you remember, we differentiate in Halakha between the murderer who kills with intention, and that is a capital crime for which a person can be executed, and one who is Rotzeach B'Shogeg, one who kills inadvertently. We would actually call it in modern law manslaughter. Someone kills accidentally. I fall off the ladder, I drop a heavy weight, even if I'm driving a car and I accidentally swerve and I kill somebody. So the Torah says the punishment for the inadvertent homicide is what is called exile. It's also called galut, by the way. Galut to cities designated cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge are called Orei, or Orim, Shel, Miklat. Literally, Miklat is shelter. Cities of refuge. And there were a total of six cities in the land of Israel that were Orei Miklat. Three of them were in Eretz Yisrael proper, which of course Moshe did not establish. And three of them are the east bank of the Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes lived. This pasuk tells me that Moshe established the first three cities of east of the Arden as the Arei Miklat. And remember, the Gemara actually raises a question here. This doesn't make sense. East of the Jordan was served, how many tribes lived on the east bank of the Jordan? 2.5. So you need three Arei Miklats for 2.5 tribes. And for 9.5 tribes, you also only had three Arei Miklats. So the Gemara says, well, that's because apparently there was much more violence on Transjordan than there was there, if you needed three to service the 2.5 tribes. Now, the Miklat serves two distinct functions. It was, well, first of all, it wasn't really a prison because you were in a city, but it was like a prison, because the Rotzeach is not allowed to leave the Ir Miklat until, it's a very indeterminate sentence, talk about this sentence, until the Kohen Gadol died, the high priest right. In other words, the high priest that was the high priest at the time he committed the crime. Now, that could be the next day. That could be a one-day sentence. Or it could be a 50-year sentence. It was indeterminate. I'll explain in a moment why it's connected to that. But it was a city. And in fact, it was not just a city of murderers. It was actually one of the cities. Every Ir Miklat was a city that was inhabited by the Levites. Remember, the Levites were not given regular portions of land, but they were given certain cities. And every Ir Miklat was also a city of the Levi'im. And part of the idea was that the Levi'im were the teachers of Torah among the Jewish people, and we put the Rotzeach in good company so he can learn from the Torah of the Levi'im. Now you may say, well, wait a second here. What is the Rotzeach guilty of? It was an accident. But the answer is very clear, that just like manslaughter, if something was a truly unavoidable accident, there's no Ir Miklat, that's true. Ir Miklat is for inadvertent homicide for which there is a certain element of carelessness or negligence. For example, you're throwing stuff out of your window and you don't look who might be walking, right? So there is a sin there. It is not the sin of murder, but it is the sin of callousness and carelessness to life. And therefore we stick them with the Levi'im so they can be good influences. That's correct. And of course, it's a very interesting model for prison. Because what do we throw somebody to prison, we hardly put them in an environment of good and salutary influences. We put them in an environment full of criminals and bad people and the like. Yeah.
And just this morning, funny you should say that, I was listening to the news. There's a person, I can't remember where it is, who's going to die tonight. And he was speaking. The guy's only 45 years old, and he wants to die. This is why today he spoke so eloquently about for the death penalty, really? Why he wants to die. He murdered somebody in prison also. He said, this is the kind of person I have been. I do not want to be in prison for the rest of my life. And I also want to serve as an example. Hopefully kids who, you know, he was in drugs and everything, wow, will watch me and listen to what I'm saying and will learn from me. This is what, you know, his message was. I was amazed. I mean, I listened because this was unbelievable.
And this seemed to be really sincere at Shabbat. He wants to answer that.
And he says, I know I'm not, I can't tolerate life in prison. Oh, because this is an awful place. And he did make a plea. He said, please do not send any young kid to be punished into this prison system, because this is riddled with drugs and everything else. This is not a place for kids to be. And I hope that they listen to me. I hope, you know, and so on. It was remarkable.
Yeah, that's exactly the thing. Ir Miklat is premised on the opposite, that you put people in good environments where they are likely to improve and grow from the experience. Now, so one sense is it's kind of a prison, although it's a city, it's a whole city, and obviously certain activities are not allowed to go on in the city, like weapons or the like. Weapons were not allowed. But the other aspect is the Ir Miklat was also protective custody, because the halakha is that there is a what is called the blood avenger, the Goel Hadam, which is a relative, that is given the right, it's kind of a vigilante right, to kill the murderer, kill the Rotzeach, unless the Rotzeach is within the confines of the Ir Miklat. So if the Rotzeach takes one step out of the Ir Miklat, the Goel Hadam is given the privilege to stalk him and kill him. Now, so the Ir Miklat serves the additional notion of affording protection. So it is both penance and protection at the same time. Now, Moshe went out of his way to set up these three cities, and Rashi makes the point that this is showing how one should love the mitzvot, because technically, the Ir Miklat do not become activated till all six are established. So what Moshe did was ineffective. And yet Moshe said, even if I cannot finish a mitzvah before I die, I want to at least begin it. Again, this is a certain message that one should try to do as much of what we can do, even if we're unable to finish. And of course, this is echoed or mirrored in Pirkei Avot's statements of Rabbi Tarfon, Lo alecha hamlacha ligmar. It is not upon you to finish the task. Ve'i ata ben chorin lehibatel mimena. But neither are you free not to do anything. And Helen Keller also said that sometimes people say, I'm only one person, you know, what can I do? But she says the response has to be, but I am one person. I'm only one person, but I am one person. And therefore, what one person can do, I have to do. Yeah, I'm sorry.
How does this revenge tie in with the notion there's a mitzvah of not to take revenge, and not to hate your neighbor?
It's a hard institution to understand, but presumably the Goel Hadam is permitted to act this way because the concept is that on some level, every taking of a human life is a capital crime for which your life should be forfeited, even if it was inadvertent. The Torah, as it were, has rachmanut, it has compassion on you by giving you the yom mikvat, but in terms of strict justice, the Goel Hadam is entitled to take your life. In other words, the nature of murder is such that it is indeed a life for a life, subject to a special mercy of the yom mikvat. So it's not supposed to be a vengeful killing per se, but it's supposed to be a justice. Now there is an argument, if the Goel Hadam has permission, or according to some interpretations, he has an obligation. So it's taken as a mitzvah. Yes?
Is Geshur the city that Absalom flees to, supposedly, is that one of these cities as well?
Let me just check that here. The three cities that Moshe set aside, Betzer, Ramot B'Gilad, that's the Golan, and Golan B'Bashan. Geshur, I believe not. Geshur, I believe, was a Philistine city, which is on the Mediterranean coast. That's where Avshalom went.
But would it have been under the same theory that he was supposedly was exiled there?
Yes. It would be the same theory, but it would work a little differently, because there the exile was under to a foreign government, and that as a result you were protected simply because you were seeking protection of another state. Here we're talking about an internal institution that afforded that protection. Now, why the Kohen Gadol? I'm sorry, there was another question.
I'm a little confused here.
Yeah.
The Aharon Mikvah, I can't distinguish between accident and
negligence.
Meditating.
Yes.
To me, that's quite a different set. There are two categories here,
yeah.
And if it was just inadvertent, There really would not be a need for refuge then from revenge, but then I wouldn't see a need for personal restitution.
No, you're correct. We have three types of homicide. We have the premeditated intentional, which is a capital crime. We have the negligent careless, which is where the ir miklat comes in. And then the third is the real unavoidable accident, for which no punishment at all is mandated. That's right. Now, a court would in every case have to determine what magnitude of the crime was.
Well, you're making a lot if it was just an accident, because there still would be a possibility of revenge by the parties that
felt. Well, let's put it this way. There is the possibility of revenge, but it would not be a legitimated revenge.
Right.
Meaning to say, so you could hire your own security guards. Meaning, the yemek lot is there only when there is a legitimated form of revenge that society permits. In the pure accident, the family may come after me, but halakhically, if they hurt me, they are guilty of murder.
Right.
And they could be tried for that. So,
right.
You know, see, you have the witness protection program or something like that. Right. Right. So that is the Ir Miklat, and it's really an unusual digression, right in the middle of Moshe's speeches, to show that one's attitude towards the mitzvot should always be, I will do what I can even if it's not full. Now, the idea of the Kohen Gadol, this indeterminate sentence, you are sentenced until the Kohen Gadol dies. Obviously, if you think about it, this would create a certain incentive for the victim. So it actually says that the mothers of Kohen Gadols used to bring all sorts of gifts, candies and cookies to the people in the early neglect, so they shouldn't pray for the demise of their son. Like the mothers were trying to ply them with goodies and the like. But there's a very interesting rabbinic tradition why this is tied to the Kohen Gadol. But the Chumash does not say. It's a very mysterious law. But the Midrash says, because the Kohen Gadol is representative of the spiritual leadership of a generation. And on some level, it is the fault of the failures of the spiritual leadership that generate the callousness and carelessness towards life that culminates in the death of innocent people. Meaning to say that the leaders of a generation, the spiritual leaders of a generation, are supposed to create a certain atmosphere in society, an atmosphere of reverence of life, a recognition of its sanctity and its holiness. And that is supposed to peter down, as it were, to influence people not to do things that endanger others. Remember, we're going with the idea that Yom Mikvah is for the careless. And consequently, if there's carelessness at the lowest levels, that is attributed to a responsibility of the leadership in not trying to create the proper atmosphere. And therefore, it is the leadership's death that is the atonement for that homicide. Yeah.
We are a society friendly with sex offenders, from children molesters up to rapists and so forth. The Bible does not even talk about them.
Well, it does talk about it, but...
Does the Irm classify it, sir?
Well, that's a very, very interesting question. The issue about child, in other words, we're talking about murders and homicides. What about sexual offenses, such as rape and child molestation? It does not appear, well, these are sins, there's no question, these are grievous sins, and indeed there are punishments prescribed, but the notion of the Goel Hadam, the notion of the family avenger, seems to be unique to the institution of murder and manslaughter. I don't believe there is a Goel Hadam. Now, there is, the other way, there is killing somebody to prevent. For example, if somebody is in the process of molesting, you are permitted, and you don't even have to be a relative, you are permitted, if you cannot do it any other way, to kill the person. That's a form of regret. The form of regret doesn't only mean that if A is killing B, I'm allowed to kill A to prevent that. It also refers to rape and molestation. So there is the killing to prevent the act. But as far as I know, once the act was committed, there is no Goel Hadam afterwards. So it's a good question, but there is that difference. It seems only taking of a life would justify this extreme measure. It's a life for a life. Okay. All right, so that's the little reference to Irm Miklat, which is a digression. Of course, the Talmud has all sorts of technical details here. What if at the time I murdered or I killed, the office of Kohen Gadol was vacant, and it was then filled, you know, shortly afterwards. So according to one opinion, if there was no Kohen Gadol at the time of the murder, you're there for life, because there was no Kohen Gadol against whom you could measure the duration of your sentence. Or, what if there was a Kohen Gadol who was discovered to be pasul? For example, let's consider the following situation. This is a situation that could actually come up. It's a very fascinating question. You know that if a Kohen marries a divorced woman, a Kohen cannot marry a divorced woman. The child that they have, he's not a mamzer, I mean, he's not a bastard child at all, but the child is called a chalal, and a chalal means he's desecrated from kahuna, meaning he's a Yisrael. He's a regular Yisrael. If a Kohen marries a divorced woman, even if his name is Kohen, the father is still a Kohen, but the child is like a Yisrael. He is not a Kohen. He can marry, but he's not a Kohen. So what if I became Kohen Gadol, and then, you know, the newspapers uncover the tremendous scandal that my father actually married a divorced woman who was divorced, and therefore it turns out in retrospect, not only can I not be a Kohen Gadol, but I'm not even a Kohen. So the Talmud says, how do you analogize that? Do you consider that like death? Meaning, I was a Kohen Gadol yesterday, I'm not a Kohen Gadol today, therefore it's as if I died, therefore the murderer goes free. Or do we say that this retrospectively indicates that I was never a Kohen Gadol, and as a result, there was no Kohen Gadol when the murderer was sentenced, and the result is going to be life. So these are two different extremities. Do you perceive the discovery of a pursuit as an analogy to death or an analogy to retroactive disqualification? In which case, so the Gemara has a machloket. There's an argument over how we characterize these things, but different issues. Okay. But be it as it may, after we leave the year Miklats, we now begin with Moshe Rabbeinu's review of the Decalogue itself. Now we finally get to the Matan Torah itself. And we talk about, again, I'm skipping some verses here. We go to verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. And we have what is commonly called the Ten Commandments. As Ted Koppel likes to say, they are not called the Ten Suggestions. We are indeed called the Ten Commandments. But interestingly enough, the Hebrew is not commandments. It does not say Asara Mitzvot or Asara Tzivuyim, but it said Asaret Hadibrot, which means the Ten Statements. Okay? They're not necessarily called commandments. And in fact, some of them are hard to even identify as a commandment. Let's take the first verse. I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. That is not a commandment. That is a declarative sentence. I exist. Now, there is indeed a machloket between Rambam, Maimonides, and Nachmanides. If Anochi Hashem Elokecha can be a commandment. Maimonides argues that this is a commandment. It is the commandment to believe in God. Maimonides says there is a commandment to believe in God, and that is derived from this verse. Nachmanides argues very convincingly, who is giving you the commandment if you don't believe in God already? Meaning, how can you command a person to believe in God? If I believe in God, I already believe in Him. If I don't believe in God, then whoever is commanding me, I don't believe in their existence. Right? So Nachmanides argues that Anochi Hashem Elokecha should not be construed as a mitzvah, but rather it is a predicate foundation for the mitzvot, meaning to say that the foundation of the mitzvot is to believe in God, but belief cannot itself be a mitzvah, because as Nachmanides puts it, there can be no mitzvah unless there is mitzaveh. There can be no command unless you presuppose a commander, a mitzaveh. Okay, of course, the truth is that's a very compelling argument. But some explain Maimonides this way. Some explain Maimonides is that the mitzvah of emunah is that after you believe in God, which is presupposed, you should try to understand and prove the existence of God in an intellectual and philosophical sense, and not merely as a leap of faith. Now, as you know, there is a well-known dispute among medieval Jewish philosophers as to what is the higher level of emunah. Maimonides, in fact, does say that emunah requires that we try to intellectually understand the existence of God. In other words, we try to go through the arguments and try to understand or perceive the nature of God in a philosophical, rational sense. The first part of the Guide to the Perplexed is, in fact, devoted to that enterprise. Of course, the tremendous danger with Maimonides is, if Maimonides is legitimating free intellectual inquiry so that you will become convinced of the existence of God, what if your free intellectual inquiry leads you to a different conclusion? It's like saying you are free to intellectually investigate this, but you better come up with this answer. As a result, many Jewish medieval philosophers were severely critical of Maimonides' advocacy of philosophical inquiry. In fact, as you know, there's a whole period in our history of Maimonides' books being burnt, particularly the Guide to the Perplexed being burnt by Jewish communities and the like, particularly the Guide to the Perplexed and the first book of the Mishnah Torah, which deals with metaphysics and Aristotelian philosophy. And to the contrary, we have other philosophical approaches like Rav Yehuda Halevi, who emphasizes that emunah should be predicated in historical experience. Rav Yehuda Halevi's big point was that because at Mount Sinai, the Jewish people experienced the direct revelation of God, and this was transmitted from one generation to another, and it is improbable that somebody could have made up this story, so to speak, how would it have been believed? So he argues not on the basis of rational investigation, but on the basis of historical continuity. This is Rav Yehuda Halevi, the Kuzari's big point. And yet others argue, particularly in Chassidut and the like, that faith in God must be predicated on the leap of faith, and it specifically should not be justified necessarily on intellectual and philosophical grounds. If you look, for example, at the treatise I mentioned earlier, the Chovat HaLevavot, the Duties of the Heart, which is one of the most profound Jewish treatises on ethics and philosophy, the very first chapter is called Shar HaYichud, the Gates of Unity, in which he adopts the Maimonides approach to try to demonstrate the existence of God through rational argumentation. But many people who study Chovat HaLevavot often give the counsel, you skip the first chapter. The first chapter is not for you. And in fact, in some translations, they don't even translate the first chapter. So this issue of, is emunah faith, or is emunah predicated on reason, is really an old debate. You know, the classical reason arguments, without going into all of them, is the argument by design that was advanced in the Christian church by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, and that is the complexity of the world indicates there must have been a prime maker, because you don't see this type of diversity by accident and the like. I mean, these are kind of the arguments that show there's a God. Again, there are different arguments that can be made in this regard, but the problem once again is that there was a tendency, certainly in medieval times, to discourage Jews from the study of philosophy, precisely because it could lead them to question their beliefs and tradition. I mean, Spinoza is a very good example. And the like. You know, Spinoza was, as you know, was excommunicated by the Amsterdam Jewish community precisely because of his philosophical speculations. But that is the idea of Anochi, I. I am Hashem, your God. Note the singular, second person singular, your God, not Elokeichem, because the concept is God has a relationship with every person as an individual. And then it says, who took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Now here, interestingly enough, the Ibn Ezra brings a question that he asked Rav Yehuda Halevi, the famous poet. And that is, why does God begin the Decalogue with mentioning that he took the Jews out of Egypt? Why doesn't he mention the big one? He created the universe. He created the heaven and the earth. Why does he predicate obedience to him on Yitziat Mitzrayim? And there are a lot of answers that are given to that basic question. Answer number one is, Briat HaOlam applies both to Jews and to non-Jews, and God wants to stake out a unique claim on the Jewish people, so God has to pick Yitziat Mitzrayim. That's one reason. Second reason is Yitziat Mitzrayim is a much more verifiable event than Briat HaOlam. God says, I am the God who created the world. So you might say, says who? Prove it. I mean, God can prove it, but you know. On the other hand, Yitziat Mitzrayim, although most of the old generation died, but it was relatively recent, 40 years before, so that this was something that was fresh and vivid in their minds. And therefore they very well understood, like, well, you know, God says, I created heaven and earth. You might say, what have you done for me lately? That's the other thing you might say. So Yitziat Mitzrayim is something that's relatively late. Of course, the man and other things are part of that process as well. A third idea, Nachmanides writes, and Nachmanides writes that there are some religious traditions that believe that God created the universe. But once God created the world, he is no longer actively involved in its management. In other words, the world is a passive investment. You know, God put his resources in the world, and then he leaves it and has better things to do with his time. People say, after all, if God is so omnipotent, why would God care about we puny human beings that are just a speck in a universe of infinite proportions. Yetziat Mitzrayim teaches us the very important lesson that God is not only creator of the worlds, but God is actively involved in the worlds. God cares about goodness and cares about evil. And of course, we don't always see the balances redressed in this world. But what we do makes a difference. How we behave makes a difference. We are significant in God's eyes. If Briat HaOlam teaches us God is the creator, Yetziat Mitzrayim teaches us that we still matter to Hashem. We matter to Hashem. And therefore, we should keep Hashem's mitzvot because what we do matters. And that's, of course, a very, very important idea for an individual to know, that what they do matters to Hashem. It is not a question of indifference and not caring. You know the old thing about prayer? Somebody once asked the Panovitcher Rebbe, who was a great rabbi in Israel, in Yiddish, by a prayer, Farvas er enfert nicht, which in Yiddish means, why doesn't God answer? And the Panovitcher Rebbe said, you are saying it wrong. Er enfert nicht. He answers no. Not, why doesn't he answer? He answers no. Now, that's very, very significant because what it tells us is the following. Hashem does not ignore us. We don't always get what we want. That's very true. Sometimes Hashem says no, but he's listening, he's there, he's open to us, he wants us to enter into a relationship with him. And if in the dynamics of the relationship we will not always get what we desire, because that is the nature of a relationship, that the love in that relationship is always there. There's hester panim. Concealment of God's face is not the same thing as saying God is not there. And again, I mentioned, I'll try to bring it in, someone asked me to bring it in. Eli Wiesel, before Rosh Hashanah, wrote in the New York Times, he wrote about the fact that after all these years, he wants to make peace with God. He says he misses the relationship too much. And he says he has all sorts of questions that have not been answered to his satisfaction. But he just wants the relationship, and he wants to make up. That's what he says after 50 years. He says he wants there to be a togetherness again. And that's the notion of er enfert nicht. Why God says no is indeed the mystery of the book of Job and countless other teachings. But saying no is not the same thing as not answering.
So, I think I remember saying that God remembered the Jews, isn't that true? Says, when
sure, so the book of Exodus.
Is that God stepped
out and watched everything and he's busy doing something else to come back and then finally remember them? And then the question is, the Jews, during slavery, did they have a relationship with God? Well, those are both good questions. The concept of memory in our normal context connotes forgetting. So the question is, what does it mean to say God remembered? Did God, like, forget about the Jews for a while? So one answer is the following. One answer is, Maimonides offers this answer. Maimonides says, any description in the Torah regarding a mental attribute of God, or emotional, is referring merely to a behavioral aspect. Meaning to say, God does not remember because God does not forget. But when God acts after a period of not acting, from a human perspective, if a human would be that way, we would interpret that as saying, you forgot, now you remembered. So God is being described behaviorally and not affectively. In fact, Maimonides even says, when he says God is angry, that does not refer, Maimonides writes, to some internal fury of God. It refers to behaviors that we would identify in a human as emanating from anger. That's the whole thesis of the first part of the Guide to the Perplexed, is the concept that God can only be described by negative attributes. By that I mean, we can say what God is not, but we cannot say what God is. That is beyond the comprehension of a creation. That's one aspect. The other aspect is, once again, the idea of hester panim, meaning to say, we describe God, well, it's really kind of the same as our language, we describe God as we perceive him. So when we perceive God as being concealed, we talk about God not remembering us. But in fact, that memory is always there. Did the Jews have a relationship with God? Well, not very much. The Jews did not practiced circumcision. The Jews were worshiping idols. But Moshe got the Jews Shabbat. It's very interesting. When Moshe was still thought to be Pharaoh's stepson, whatever it is, he went to Pharaoh and said, you got to give the Jews a day off because they're not going to be productive. And he negotiated to get them Shabbat off. And this is the meaning in the Midrash. This is a Midrash. And this is the meaning of the Shabbat prayers. What do we say in Shabbat morning? Yismach Moshe matnat chelko. Moshe should rejoice in the gift of his portion. So according to the interpretation, Moshe gave us the gift of Shabbat even in the desert. So there was something. The tribe of Levi was faithful to God even in the Egyptian experience. So the relationship was frayed, but it did exist.
Your conversation about God acting in history and then God's countenance being hidden and why there was the transformation or, you know, sort of going back to his roots in some way, remind me of another theory that became popular quite some time ago. I wonder if he's ever moved in his position. Richard Rubenstein,
uh-huh.
You know, the God is dead theory,
yeah.
And
yeah.
God is not active in history because, you know, he died.
Yeah.
Has he ever, do you know if he's ever come from that position?
I don't know. I believe he, you know, the little that I've seen he's written since then, I think kind of affirms his position. He always talks about post-Holocaust Judaism and the like. But you know, there's something that's a bit irreverent, but it's very very cute. This is graffiti in a bathroom where it says, you know, God is dead. Under it is Nietzsche. He's the one that said God is dead.
Yeah.
And under that it says Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, so. God is dead. Well, yeah, the truth is, to some degree, how Krishna takes that position in a much less extreme way. Yeah, in a much more powerful way, but the notion of, you know, God not being involved in a lot of things. And, you know, again, that's certainly within our tradition too, that, you know, God lets human beings make choices. That is certainly a valid part of the Jewish tradition. But the notion of God sustaining you in adversity is something that is very, very strong, and something that we believe in. The whole image of the burning bush. Rashi explains that the lowly bush was a symbol of the Jewish people. And the fire is the fact that they are consumed by the slavery. And yet the voice of God coming from the bush is God saying, I am with you in your sufferings. I am with you in your adversity. And that can give a person the strength to go on, the belief that God is with them in that difficulty. Why doesn't God take them out of it? Those are questions. But God is with you, even in that adversity. Okay, so that is the lesson of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And of course we know that Yetziat Mitzrayim is so important in that sense, that there's a mitzvah, it's one of the 613 mitzvahs. Every single day, a Jew is supposed to remember, I mentioned one of the six sechirot, in fact that's the one I forgot last week, you put it in, but every single day, we are supposed to remember Yetziat Mitzrayim. For example, if you recite the Shema, the three paragraphs of the Shema, so in the paragraph of the Tzitzit, we say, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzeiti Etchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. We think about it every day. We think about it every single day. In the Kiddush of Shabbat, we talk about Zecher Litziat Mitzrayim. We remember the Exodus of Egypt. Now, there is another dimension in Mitzrayim, though, which is very important. And that is Mitzrayim, particularly in Hasidic and Kabbalistic literature, is taken to refer not only to Egypt, but it refers to the slavery that every individual has within themselves. Meaning, slavery and freedom are viewed not merely as historical experiences, but they are viewed as existential experiences. There is a Mitzrayim within the person. And it is easier to take the person out of Mitzrayim than to take the Mitzrayim out of the person. Mitzrayim, because literally, this is even borne out by the literalness of the word, Mitzrayim literally means the narrow straits that you find yourself in. Like David says in Tehillim, Min ha-meitzar karati ka. From the narrow straits I call out to you, God. The person that has no place to turn
I'm blocked here, and I'm blocked here, and I'm blocked here, and I'm blocked here. I call out to you. So Mitzrayim are those narrow straits. So the notion of the Mitzrayim within the person is actually very easy for us to understand, because that's not necessarily a function of what's outside of you. You can live with affluence, you can live in wealth, you can live in comforts, but there are enslavers within. They might be envy, jealousy, depression, whatever it might be, materialism, power, ego. These are the great enslavers. And when we talk about God as giving us the capacity for liberation, that also refers to the capacity to escape the Mitzrayim within ourselves. Okay, so there are double meanings here as well. There are many, many layers of meaning in which we have the geographical Mitzrayim and we have the internal Mitzrayim. And that's why the Haggadah says, right, the famous passage in the Haggadah, each person must view himself or herself as if they were personally taken out of Egypt. The way to understand that is, each person must identify the enslavers within and recognize that they have the capacity for that type of liberation in the appropriate way. Okay, so a person needs to know what is it that enslaves. And of course, the first step in that process is knowing that one is enslaved. Because until one knows, until one recognizes honestly that one is enslaved, one cannot take any steps. You know, until you know you're lost, the first step in finding your way, if you're lost, is knowing that you're lost. Until you know that you're lost,
or acknowledging.
Well, acknowledge, right? Well, you can know or deny it. But if you're in denial or if you're in ignorance, there is no possible step you can take. You know, this is, I remember when I first moved to Silver Spring, I had to drive to Baltimore and I was not familiar with the road, so somehow I missed the turnoff to 95 North, so I kept on going south, south. And then I'm wondering why things are taking me so long. And then I noticed Alexandria and I figured, oh gee, I know. Alexandria's in Virginia, isn't it? You know. So until you know you're lost, of course sometimes, this is a big difference between men and women, you know, sometimes men would rather be lost for a very long time and be in denial rather than ask directions. Now you figure, well, the Beltway is a circle, right? So we'll come as 95 South goes all the way to Florida, you know. You're off the Beltway already. So that if I would have been on the Beltway, I would have figured eventually I'd get it. You know. Okay. All right. So that is Anochi. So again, what's interesting is whether Anochi is a mitzvah or it's an introduction to a mitzvah, that is a machloka, it's Maimonides and Nachmanides. And the truth of the matter is, it's hard to squeeze 10 commandments out of these things. We have 10 statements, and Anochi is considered to be statement number 1. In fact, even 10 statements are difficult. I'm going to try to count them. Because within some of these statements are multiple statements. And it's hard to know if you count them separately or not. But Anochi universally is taken to be, it's not a commandment, it is at least taken to be a separate statement. So that's statement number 1. Statement number 2, Lo Yiyah Lecha, and we don't read this Elohim because this refers to other gods, so we read it Elohim Acherim Al Panai. You shall not have any other gods, small g, Al Panai, in my face, literally. Of course, God's face is everywhere, therefore don't have it. Now, there once again is a disagreement what this refers to. In a narrow halachic sense, in a very narrow halachic sense, it prohibits the possession of objects of worship. For example, you're not allowed to own idols that are used in idolatrous rites, meaning it is not a proscription of belief, it is a proscription of ownership. Thou shalt not own, thou shalt not possess in your home other gods meaning idols that are used for worship. So if you take that trip to Thailand, for example, and you're offered the chance to buy a little Buddha or the like, one is not supposed to have those things. In a more broader sense, Lo Yiyah Lecha refers to not putting your belief in other gods. Now, in a sense, it is just the negative and the positive. Anochi, believe in God. Don't believe in other gods. It's the negative and the positive. But once again,
if we take other gods in a more metaphorical sense, it doesn't just mean idols, but it means don't make other things in this universe your god. Don't make money a god. Don't make power a god. Don't make career advancement a god. And don't make arrogance a god. There's only one god. And when you make these other things gods, you are, as it were, literally in your face, as the expression goes. When it says it, you are putting these other gods in God's face. Yeah, did you want to say that? Yes.
He could have quoted some of these commandments. I guess I'm trying to ask myself, how does, let's say, these particular commandments, how does this fit in within the whole book of the Torah? And how does this fit in with do not do to others?
Well, the do not do to others, first of all, we certainly have, as you know, the classical division between the commandments are the first five are between man and God, and the second five are interpersonal. So certainly, in the Ten Commandments, we have a lot of interpersonal. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't give false testimony, etc. So you do have it picked up there. But the concept is this. I'll tell you how it's related. The concept is that if you believe in God, and human beings are made in the image of God, then it follows from belief in God that I have to honor God's creations. If we were just an arbitrary assembly of molecules coming from the protoplasm, why should I show you any honor if it's not to my self-interest at any given moment? But if I believe in a supreme creator and humankind are all created in the image of God, that automatically necessitates a sense of honor. But a little digression, I think we have to stop some, but a little digression about it. You mentioned the Hillel story. People often ask the question, why does Hillel use the negative? Hillel says, what is hateful to you, don't do to the other. Why doesn't he stress the positive? You shall love your friend as yourself. Now, some Christian commentators say this is proof that the New Testament morality was superior to the Pharisees because the Pharisees only used the negative. But that's obviously an absurdity, because the verse, love thy neighbor as yourself, is in the book of Vayikra. It's in the Chumash itself. I mean, Jesus quotes it also, but it's in the Chumash. So part of the answer is this. This is a very, very, very astute psychological response. Hillel is saying, before you start being a do-gooder, learn how not to hurt people first. Meaning, sometimes, in our desire to do good, be good, and shower our benevolence on others, we overwhelm them and never pay attention to what they really need as individuals. And therefore, Hillel's lesson is, the first step in being a do-gooder is stepping back, holding yourself in, looking at that person's autonomy, looking at that person's individuality, determining what that person really needs. Don't hurt him first. And then you can progress to actively do what is good. So that's psychologically very astute, because sometimes we want to do good the way we define it without ever taking into account what that person is. So you step back. That's why Hillel says, stop moving for a second. Be still. And then you can truly understand what it means to do good to that person. So that's why he emphasizes that. Okay, I guess next week we'll continue with this. Hopefully we'll finish the essay to the brothers next week. You have a good week.
Thank you.
Courage to
you too. Good courage.